Heavenly Father, we just thank you again, just for your goodness and love to us. Thank you, just for how constantly faithful you are to us and willingly generous. And we just praise you for all that you do. And Lord, I just think of, as was requested, that if you could just put your hand upon all of those who are going through difficulties right now and through this season. I just pray that you put your hand upon them and comfort them and remind them of your goodness and remind them of the enjoyment of you and your word that they've had and encourage them. At this time, all those who are sick, long-term injuries that won't heal, and Bruce and Martin, just be with them in a great way. And we thank you that Bert can speak to us on Tuesday. We ask that you be with him and Lois and help Lois through what she's going through. And you know the depth of it. You know the truth of it. And you know your will in it. So just be with them and comfort them. Be glorified through it somehow and restore her to health if it is your will. And restore them to their ministry that way. I just want to thank you, Lord, for. Excuse me, for your goodness through Christmas and we think of the Wednesday night as we get together, Lord, let be with us. Let it be a time of fellowship together in you. Let it be a time of enjoyment, remembering all that you've done for us this past year. And looking in hope for this next year, as you are our hope. And we praise you for that, that you are. And we just thank you. We thank you, Lord. We think of all of the ones we know and love who are scattered all around the world. Just be with each one. And you know each of our situations. Yeah, just work in it and comfort, encourage and strengthen and revive and just do the work that only you can do. We thank you and praise you. Be with Joanne tonight in what their health issues and what they've been going through and help them and restore Anne to health and we depend on you, Lord. You're the one who can do it. So we thank you and we ask that as we open your word tonight that you open our eyes and open our hearts and just speak in a great way tonight to each of us and let us enjoy you together tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Well, again, welcome to all. May the Lord bless us. We're going to be considering truths tonight from 2 Kings chapter 14. That's where we'll begin. Second Kings chapter 14. And last time we got down to the end of the life of Amaziah. So tonight we're going to start in verse 21, the life of Azariah. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after that the king slept with his fathers. So this is the introduction to the life of Azariah. But he is also called Uzziah. And so we're going to read a little bit more about him later on in this chapter. And we'll also read a little bit more about him. I guess we'd probably be in chapter 15, rather. We'll read more about him when we consider his life from 2 Chronicles 26. He was an important king. Among other things, he was king for, was it 52 years? I can't remember precisely. He was king for a long time.
52 years.
And he was a good king. So we'll read about him. But the introduction is very simple here. Just these two verses. He built Elath, restored it to Judah, and he restored a lot of things to Judah. He was a good king. Then in verse 22, we read, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So you got a 52-year-old king, a 52-year reign king, along with a 41-year reign king. So they were together reigning for a long time. Verse 54, and Jeroboam did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So these two kings we've been introduced to. Interesting, it says regarding Jeroboam the second, that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What was the central repeated sin of the kings of Israel? I didn't look it up, but I presume all of them had this particular sin in common. They departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Very strange. One after another, we're going to see several tonight if we keep going. They all had the same sin. Some of them were, we would call, pretty good guys. Even this fellow, pretty good guy. But they all had one sin, and consequently they were very evil. They departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So what was the common complaint then of the kings of Judah? The common complaint against the kings of Israel, they didn't depart from Jeroboam's sin. Common complaint of the kings of Judah was, we've heard it several times, they didn't take away the high places. What's the common theme? Common theme is both of them allowed a separate or a different approach to God than that which God had ordained. And so Jeroboam says, I want to be a politically strong people, so I'm going to tell people not to go back to God. And I presume that the kings of Judah, some good, some evil, but they all allowed, with very few exceptions, they all allowed the people to worship God in the high places. And what's God say? He says, well, both of them are similar. They both allow the people to worship God in a way other than what God commanded. Does God allow that? And the answer is no. I read the story recently about immigration policies. You heard anything about immigration policies? The United States has been torn apart because of confusing immigration policies. And the rule regarding immigration policies goes something like this. There are very strict immigration policies which are rigorously enforced if you're going to get into heaven. But there are no immigration restrictions if you want to go to hell. Wow, that's pretty blunt. And what's the problem here? These people, good kings, fighting wars, battles, fighting for their survival, trying to feed the people, trying to do all kinds of things. But if they don't point the people to God, God's way, it's wrong. And the people in Judah said, we don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to go to the Lord. We can worship our own way on the mountain. Moses said, you can't do that. The children of Israel have got enough sense to know that they can't do that. Have you noticed they haven't worshiped on the high places for 1900 and I can't divide properly or subtract properly, but since AD 70 to 2025, how many years is that? That's a long time. They haven't been worshiping on the high places. They've ignored God, but at least they haven't gone back into the idolatry. So God is the central theme in all of this. Doesn't matter whether you're fighting the Syrians or whether you're fighting the Egyptians or whether you're fighting the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. The central issue, what is the position before God? What was wrong with Israel? Every king that came along followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's what it's all about. So we often say in our land, if we had a new government, things would be better. If we got rid of that government in Ottawa or that government in Victoria or that government in City Hall in Vancouver, I got some good guys in there, things would be a lot better, wouldn't they? Well, they'd be marginally better in some respects. But that's not the issue at all in our day. Our day is Jesus Christ God? Are we going to serve him? And are we going to allow other people to serve him? We got to be careful. We can't go around and eradicate people because they don't serve him. But the central issue in our day is, are we going to serve Jesus Christ? That's the issue. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we tell others about Jesus. That's why we meet regularly to encourage ourselves, to teach ourselves. The central issue is Jesus Christ God? Jeroboam number two comes along, and his problem is he follows the sins of Jeroboam number one. Eric and I were talking about our ancestry before the meeting started tonight. Not a very profitable topic, actually, but we had a couple of laughs. We could be like the others. We could follow the gods of our fathers. And I don't know about Eric's family, but there's some characters in our family that we wouldn't want to follow. And I said to my father one day, I said, Dad, let's look up our ancestry. We'll go to England and look up all your forebears. He said, Harold, you wouldn't want to do that. You would be very disappointed. And so I'm not sure what he was referring to. I don't know if he even knew. But it's where we're going that's important. And we've got to be man enough, woman enough to say, I'm going to reject the error of the fathers in order to follow the truth of God. So that's a little story we've got here. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, he was a king for a short while. And at the end of verse 20, I can't see what number it is, but 26, I guess, 27, we read about Jonah, the son of Amittai. And Jonah gets into the fray here. Jonah was a very interesting man. And he was, I believe Jonah was brokenhearted by what he saw going on in Israel. And he prophesied to this Jeroboam, and he said, Jeroboam, you do this, you follow this. And Jeroboam went out, won the battle, and restored to the land. Good for Jeroboam. Jonah, with a big heart for the people of Israel. Jonah loved the people. Jonah even encouraged the wicked king to do things that were right for the people. And he did it, and it worked. Praise the Lord. Now, last week, Eric left us with a very tempting line. And he said, we're probably going to have to learn something about the prophets in all of this. So, Eric, why don't you sort of carry on? Tell us a little bit about Jonah and anything else that you'd like to carry on with.
Yeah, sure. First of all, just a mention of Jeroboam. He's the only king that actually is given the same name as one of his forebears. Jeroboam II, they call him. This is Jeroboam I. You recall, was an adversary of Solomon in his last days. And when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took over the kingdom, Jeroboam was chosen by the disaffected northern group, northern tribes, to confront Rehoboam, if you recall the history, and saying, you know, make our lives easier. Your father Solomon taxed us greatly in order to support his great kingdom. Loosen up a little bit, and we'll serve you, Rehoboam. But the people that were advisors, the young advisors that had grown up with Rehoboam, said, "Nah, tell him you're going to be tougher than Solomon." And so the people rebelled, and they chose Jeroboam I as their king, and they separated. The two kingdoms divided. The southern kingdom, Judah, with Benjamin, they retained the territory, a fairly large territory in the south, with Jerusalem at its capital, and of course that was the center of worship. So Jeroboam went north, had the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, but he saw a problem. He said, I could lose my people. They'll want to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And so he set up two golden calves, one in the south of his country at Bethel, and the other in the north at Dan. And these two idols, he taught them, the people of Israel, he set up priests to those idols, and he taught them idolatry, to worship these idols rather than to go down and worship Jehovah in Jerusalem. And so that was the sin of Jeroboam, to take away the true worship of Jehovah and to hinder the people from doing so, so he could consolidate his power in the north. And all the other kings that followed him, as Harold has mentioned, it says they followed in the sins of Jeroboam, which was to retain the kingdom. They had these idols set up on the southern part and the northern part to retain this false worship. And then he could gain control over that. And I guess he could control also the priesthood as well, the kings. They worked as one. They weren't priests of the tribe of Levi. They were priests that were chosen by Jeroboam to begin with. And then later on, I guess the people had their own choices. But they were not Levites usually, unless they were apostate Levites that went to serve those idols. So those are the sins of Jeroboam, which they did not depart from, and including Jeroboam number two. Now, perhaps because of the oppression, you recall how much the Syrians were oppressing the nation of Israel. In God sent those Syrians to bring discipline on his people, to try to see that they would return through their hardships, that they might return back to the Lord. God sent judgments on them. And that's a discipline from the Lord. And we're taught in the New Testament that all discipline is good if we're exercised by it. If the people had said, yes, we have sinned, that's why the Syrians have such power over us, and we will return to the Lord. And when they did, the Lord delivered them. But if they continued to ignore him, then the Lord's discipline became more and more and more. So when we come to Jeroboam chapter 2, or Jeroboam 2 rather, it would seem that he was named by his father, named after this Jeroboam 1, who was probably the greatest, the most influential of the kings of Israel in consolidating the country into one political unity, not a spiritual unity, a false spiritual unity, I guess we might put it, but it was a political unity. So he was named Jeroboam after the Jeroboam 1. He reigns a long time, 41 years. And it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. But during this reign of Jeroboam, it doesn't come out here very much, but we do get it in the prophets, because we're introduced here to the fact that he restored, verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba. The entrance of Hamath, that's in the far north, and basically that was the main route in the north through to Damascus. In other words, they now controlled the approach to Damascus. And you know, modern day Israel, they now control the entrance of Hamath, the Golan Heights. That's what they control, because the Syrians used to control that before the 67 war. But now they control it. That whoever controls the way to Hamath controls that whole corridor between northern Israel and Damascus. So he restored that because the Assyrians before that had taken it, just as the modern Syrians had before 1967. So he restored that, and it would seem that the power of the Syrians had somewhat eclipsed, or he gained more control over them. So he was a very forceful king, and they began to see prosperity because they were able to control that northern part with all the trade routes that everything went through, and also down to the Sea of Araba, the Dead Sea, that whole land of the valley of the Jordan Valley, all the way down to the Dead Sea. They now control that, which before the Syrians and the Moabites, the Edomites, and so on had control of. So he expanded their borders. So although it doesn't say a lot about that, but it's interesting that we read that this man Jonah, now we know him from his book when he was sent to the Ninevites later on, probably, to preach to the Ninevites. And we know his story, how he didn't want to go to the Ninevites because he knew that God was merciful, and that he would be merciful to these Ninevites. If he preached, he thought that they would repent and God would be merciful and spare them. But he didn't want that. He said, I know you're a merciful God. And so he didn't want to go and preach to these hated Ninevites, because it was a very wicked and harsh nation that came from that part of the Ninevite. The Ninevites were known for their cruelty, and so that he didn't want to go there. But we don't know much about his other ministry, but here we have a little bit of it. The curtain is drawn a little bit. And when Jeroboam too had restored some of the sovereignty of the northern kingdom, bringing in prosperity. It had been prophesied by Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Now that's Gath-Hepher is on the border of Zebulun. It's in the far north. There, it's interesting that later on there's a reference to the Israelites in the time of our Lord Jesus. They were saying that, you know, here's this prophet out of Galilee, and they said, no, there's no prophets. Has any prophet come out of Galilee? It says in John chapter 7 and verse 52. I was surprised when I read that that these men didn't know that. Verse 52. And they were, this is in the probably the Sanhedrin was having a talk there, because it's Nicodemus, verse 50, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears and knows what he's doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And here Jonah, from Gath-Hepher, near in the tribe of Zebulun, where I understand, was actually from the north, from Amen. Galilee. And but apparently Jonah had prophesied that the Lord would give deliverance, and they would be able to take, and Jeroboam would be able to take Hamath and all the northern approaches to Damascus, and also recover the land down the valley down to the Dead Sea. But the reason for that is, we read in verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he had blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Jeroboam was the instrument in God's hands of delivering some of the northern kingdom, the people that were suffering under the hand of the Syrian Empire. Now, to go on with this, Jonah appears to be Elisha's successor. You remember last time we read that Elisha died. Elijah, of course, came, didn't finish his ministry. Elisha finished that ministry. But when he died, after a long period of prophecy, it appears that Jonah was his next successor in prophesying. And then we get a number now of different ones. Jonah is also the first of the writing prophets, probably, that actually wrote one of the books of the Bible. Now, in verse 25, we read where we're introduced to Jonah. He prophesied in Israel. How different was this prophecy than the one recorded in his book, where he's sent to the Gentiles? Here he's prophesying to God's people. And it was easy to do, to prophesy, to say, God is going to bring a deliverer. And that deliverer was Jeroboam to you people, because they were suffering. Now, there were two other prophets that prophesied during this time, during the reign of Jeroboam, and that was Hosea and Amos. And they describe Israel as in times of prosperity during the time of Jeroboam. So the nation actually promised, they profited very much from Jeroboam's administration. But just a little word about Jonah and his two prophecies that we know about in Scripture. First of all, the positive prophecy that God would deliver Israel that we read about here. And then his other prophecy where he would deliver the Gentiles. But that was, one was sweet to Jonah, the other was very bitter. So much so that he fled from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to do that. A prophet has got to speak the word of God no matter what the circumstances or the message or to whom or to whoever it might be sent. You recall that John, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, or verse 10, or chapter 10, rather, and verse 9. So I went to the angel and I said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. The picture there is that the word of God, on one hand, is very sweet. Knowledge is very good. How sweet the truth is. But then, in a sense, there is a great bitterness if we have to use that word in situations that are uncomfortable to us and to those that hear us. An unpopular message. Because he says in verse 11, he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." The little book, of course, is the book that was in the hand of that the Lord Jesus took, and the seven sealed book.
Yeah.
The seven seals had now been broken. They had been opened. The book is now open. Some of the judgments had already fallen, and there was some left, and that's what he had to prophesy, and it was bitter to him, because a lot of those judgments were going to fall upon his own people, the Jewish nation. Many are going to suffer. The Jews are going to suffer tremendously during the tribulation period. And so it was, in a sense, it was bitter to him. It's just like Jonah. It was the first prophecy to the nation, to Jeroboam and to the people, said, you know, God is going to send a deliverer. And Jeroboam did. He delivered them. But then God said, "I want you to go to the Ninevites." That was bitter to Jonah. But he had to learn. He had to learn that lesson. As John the Baptist, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, the truth was sweet, so much of it. The prophecies, the wonderful prophecies at the end of the Scriptures, it's wonderful about the Savior coming from heaven and destroying the enemies of the earth and of heaven. And then, but he's also got to prophesy about those judgments that must fall upon the earth to get ready for the King of Kings to take his power. Now, again, just to introduce some of the prophets here, In Hosea, for example, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. If you read just the first verse, we're introduced to this man, Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, this would be at the very beginning of Hosea's ministry. His ministry covered perhaps up to 50 or 60 years. But this would be at the beginning of Hosea. And as you read the book of Hosea, you can get now a picture of what life was like in Israel when Hosea was prophesying. Again, you turn to Amos in the first chapter. This is the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So here we have this three prophets, Jonah, Hosea, and Amos, all prophesying, beginning their prophecies during the reign of Jeroboam. And Isaiah comes on the scene shortly after, and Micah. And so that God now is multiplying his prophets.
Amen.
Why
Amen.
Is he doing that?
Amen.
Because of impending judgment. Within 70 or some odd years, the northern kingdom is going to be absolutely destroyed. The Assyrian Empire, which is rising in power, was going to come down and absolutely destroy and take away the northern kingdom captive within 100 and some odd years. And God then multiplies his warnings. God always warns his people before the judgments fall on them. And he always tells the people why the judgment's coming. That's what these prophets were doing. So if you read Hosea, we don't have time to really go into any depth here, but chapter 7. We have Jeroboam's name recorded here in chapter 7, in verse 10. That's Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, there was one of his false priests that was attending to the idol at Bethel that Jeroboam had set up. And he was saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Now that was a lie. It was a partial lie. Amos was saying, yes, God is going to take the people out of the land. But he hadn't said that Jeroboam was going to die by the sword. That was a lie. And it doesn't appear that Jeroboam himself seems to be had a little more sense than to believe this lying priest, because he doesn't take any action against Amos that we know about in Scripture. So there we see, if you read these two prophets, Amos and Hosea, you'll get a sense of what it was like in the time of Jeroboam, the reign. We only get the story of the kings. We don't get what the common people had to live with. But we get little snippets. Chapter 8 of Amos and verse 4. Here Amos is zeroing in on just one group, the rich, and how they treated the poor. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. And you say, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain? The new moons were set aside for like Sabbaths, a time of rest, a time of recognition of the Lord. And they would keep the new moon, but they're saying, when is it going to be over so I can start my business again? And again, and the Sabbath, when will the Sabbath be over so that we can trade wheat? He says, making the ephah small and the shekel large. In other words, they had to pay extra for a smaller amount, was the poor people. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and so on. And so the rich oppressed their own people, the poor. They took advantage of them. And in the day of our Lord Jesus, it was no different. The Pharisees, they loved money. And he says they would devour widows' houses.
Amen.
And again, what they would do is, a widow, of course, had no means of livelihood. Women didn't have the opportunities as men did in those days. And so a widow, in order to support herself, may have to mortgage her home, or a portion of her home, her furniture or something. And they mortgage it, and who would give them money as in kind would be the Pharisees. They were lovers of money. Sure, we'll loan you some money. When she couldn't pay, she would have to forfeit either her home or her belongings. And that's what he said, you devour widows' houses. And it was all perfectly legal. So the practice that we see beginning here in the Old Testament of the oppression of the poor, we see carried on right into the New Testament. So in Jeroboam's time, then we go back to there for a moment. There was political reforms there outside, but spiritually the nation had not been reformed.
Amen.
There was very little repentance, even under the discipline that God brought. There was no repentance, and so the nation got worse and worse and worse. And after Jeroboam, who lived or served as the king of Israel for 41 years, we'll look at the lives and the very short reigns of the kings of Israel from this time on. And most of them die violently because of the judgments that's coming very near on this northern kingdom, because they refuse to hear the multiplicity of prophets and warnings sent through them by the Lord.
So back now to 2 Kings 14, where Eric had just finished off. We stopped reading at the end of verse 25. The question is, why did Jonah prophesy what he prophesied? Why was Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, given victory? And verse 26 says, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said, not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Jonah was a man with a big heart for the people of Israel. He saw the kind of suffering that verse 26 begins with. And he saw their distress. He knew that their kings were wicked, and that this fellow Jeroboam was no different. But he saw the people, and he said, Lord, would you spare the people in spite of the kings? Would you spare the people? And the Lord in his mercy did so and caused the wicked king to win the battle and position the people of God in a position of moderate improvement. And then the Lord says from the story of Jonah, the book of Jonah, the Lord says, now, Jonah, you go to the city of Nineveh and you prophesy against it. And Jonah says, no, I'll go to Tarshish, but I don't want to go to Nineveh. If I preach to Nineveh, they will quite possibly repent. And if they repent, they will be stronger when they come back as the Assyrians to destroy Israel. And so Jonah says, Lord, I love you and I love Israel, but when are you going to preserve your people? And these people aren't going to be preserved. And I think Jonah's rebellion against the Lord was because of his love for the people. Now, Jonah was a great man. He was the greatest preacher that ever lived, the Lord says. But he had a heart. He had a heart for God, but he had a heart for the people as well. And so I say, Lord, do I love the people that much? Do I love the children of Israel that much? Jonah was a good man, a great man. And he stood for the people who he saw suffering all around him. We need hearts like Jonah's hearts. Not hearts to say, I'll go to Tarshish, but hearts that say, Lord, would you be merciful to your people? What happened? The Lord could have destroyed Israel right here. But we've just read that the Lord didn't want to destroy Israel there. And he waited for, as Eric says, another 800 years when finally Israel was carried away. But in those last years, what did the Lord do? He sent the miracle-working prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha and followed them up with the book writing and the preaching prophets of Amos and Hosea and Jonah. The Lord didn't stop talking to his people. And we've got to make sure we don't stop talking to the people. Keep telling them the good news. In our day, earlier, there were men like Billy Graham who preached. Today, there are people preaching. But it's amazing. God is preaching today in delightful ways through the scientific community. The archaeologists are coming up with proof after proof after proof that the Bible is correct. And the scientists, like the astronomers, are coming up with proof after proof after proof that the theories of creation that the atheists are holding are all wrong. And the Big Bang theory doesn't hold water. You can see people are seeing beyond the Big Bang. The Big Bang didn't answer it. All the scientists 10 years ago, they all said Hawking is right. Now they've all got to admit Hawking was wrong. Where else is the message coming from? It's coming from amazing conversions in lands like Iran, where many are turning to the Lord. And you say, what's going on? In 1950, China basically said, we're not going to have any missionaries in the country. And Vic's father, among others, were involved in kicking them all out. What happened? Well, the Lord sent revival to China. And the proof of it is facing us in the meeting this evening. Absolutely marvelous. God is still talking. But there's great distress. And so men like Jonah, they say, Lord, we love the people. By God's grace, we're going to say, Lord, we love the people. We're going to follow you. We're going to do what you want. But Lord, we want you to know we love the people. Save Canada, Lord. That's our great objective. What a wonderful thing if the Lord would send revival to Vancouver, of all places. It could be. By the grace of God, we want to keep going in that direction. So these are the great stories. So verse 27, verse 28 rather. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he had, all that he did, and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel. They are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. And so Jeroboam was used of the Lord to strengthen Israel again, and probably in large part because of the prayers of godly men like Jonah. All right, verse 15, chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16.
I'm just wondering, an addendum to that. I had made a note because I had been reading Hosea and Amos. And I just to add to what Harold has been saying, how the Lord, through the prophet Jonah, loved his people. We mustn't forget the remnant. There was always
Amen.
A little remnant
Amen.
In Israel that was faithful to the Lord. And no doubt they often met together in quietness, out of the range of perhaps the wealthy and the powerful. And they encouraged one another, even in those very difficult times. But the Lord's compassion, how unrepentant these people were, and yet how compassionate and long-suffering the Lord was. As Jonah put it, he said when he fled, he said, when I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, Amen. And one who Amen. Relents from doing harm. Therefore, he said, take my life from me, because you're showing that mercy to the Gentiles. But I just, in Hosea, there's just a couple of thoughts there. If we could just return there for a moment. Hosea in chapter 6. How there was a response to Hosea's message and Jonah's message and Amos's messages, but it was a very shallow, incomplete return. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, and this is the response of the people: come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he'll heal us. He is stricken, but he'll bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we might live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established like the morning. He'll come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain of the earth. So they said, yes, let's return to the Lord. But it wasn't a deep repentance.
Yep.
And because we find the answer now from the Lord, O Ephraim, he says, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Their repentance was very shallow. It was sort of an emotional reaction that had no deep conviction. He says, it's just like the morning cloud, it's just going to pass away. But then chapter 11, we see something of the burden of the Lord's feelings. Chapter 11 and verse 7. He says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. And though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. It was all religion to them. It was just surface mouth. But the Lord says in verse 8, oh, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. There shows the real burden of the Lord's heart for his people, that he knows them, that he's pronounced judgment on them. Their repentance is so shallow, it isn't real. And so he must continue his discipline. And then Amos, if you turn to Amos just for a couple of portions there, just to give you a sense of the Lord's how the Lord felt in all this when the people were distant from him. In chapter 2 of Amos and verse 13, he says, behold, I am weighed down by you, he says, as a cart full of sheaves is weighted down. He said, that was a picture of the sins of the nation, the burden. And as a matter of fact, that's what Amos, the name Amos means burden bearer, laborer, or carrier of burdens. And so, and he calls, he says, he mentions this, that the burden of Amos, it was the Lord's burden. How he was burdened. His heart was heavy. It's like when you see someone close to you going astray, your heart is burdened. It's a heavy thing. And God felt that. God is not a man that he should lie or anything, but he has given us his feelings so we can understand God. He's burdened. Heavily burdened about his people. I'm weighted down, he says. Israel is a burden to the Lord. And then, of course, I've looked at that other scripture where Jeroboam happens to be mentioned in this portion here. But it's just a kind of a picture of these of the Lord's feelings during this particular time in history of Jeroboam. That we kind of pass over the when we read it, we pass over those histories so quickly that we somehow lose sight of the details. But the prophets themselves pick them up, and as you read the prophets, they might give you more interest in when you start connecting the kind of the background history that to flesh out the sterile kind of history that we find in the Kings and Chronicles. So we'll try as we go on through the study of the Kings now to try to cross-reference some of the thoughts of the prophets who prophesied during the reigns of some of these kings.
Amen. Amen. All right, back now to 2 Kings chapter 15. And we're going back now to look at this man, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, who is also Uzziah. That's more his more common name in scripture, Uzziah. Verse 1 of chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, or Uzziah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, which would mean that he died at 68. That's not terribly old, but he reigned for 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still on the high places. Why would it be that Uzziah didn't remove the high places? He knew it was wrong. But he probably said, for the same reason that Jeroboam said, if they all follow the Lord, they might not follow me. Or if I provoke a fight, there could be real political problems. For some reason, he didn't insist that the people all follow the Lord. So verse 5 then says, the Lord smote this king Uzziah, so that he was a leper unto the day of his death. And he dwelt in a several house, or he dwelt in a separated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over his house, judging the people of the land. So Jotham, the next in line, became the active king because his father was confined, quarantined, if you like, into a house and could not fulfill all the responsibilities of the king. And then verse 6 says, the rest of the acts of Azariah or Uzziah, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. So the question is, what do we read about him in the book of Chronicles? And the fact is that 2 Chronicles chapter 26 is given over almost exclusively to this simple story of how the Lord smote the king. So over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles 26. And we'll just read the first 5 verses together. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. We'd read all that in Kings. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. That's a delightful summary. It's a simple summary. And it speaks of Uzziah. And frankly, it speaks of you and it speaks of me. We're going to be like Uzziah and follow the Lord, seek the Lord. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. You could take that for a verse for the year 2026, couldn't you? As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. You seek other things, you're not going to prosper that much. The businessman says, I'd like some money. And the student says, I want better grades. And the politician says, I want to do better in the polls. And whoever he is says something else. I want. But the people who seek the Lord, Just seek the Lord, seek the Lord. We taught, we preached on it this morning. That's the message for the year 2026. Seek the Lord. As long as Uzziah sought the Lord, he made him to prosper. And then the next verses go on. And we won't take the time to read them. But verse 6, he went forth and warred against the Philistines. And verse 9, he built towers in Jerusalem. And he had an army in verse 11 that was great and strong. And on it goes. And verse 15 ends with, and he was marvelously helped till he was strong. He sought the Lord. What did the Lord do? He marvelously helped him. And he went from one strength to the next. He went from one victory to the next. And he did this until he was strong. Something wrong with being strong? Well, Saul would say, yeah. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. Now, it's interesting. What did Saul's name mean? Saul. Well, Saul was a picture, throwback to King Saul. What do you know about King Saul? He was probably the strongest man in Israel. He was head and shoulders all them. He was almost a giant. And frankly, if you had a bench press with him and an arm wrestle or wanted to beat him in basketball, he'd probably have a hard time. He was strong. He was big. What did Saul do with his name? He abandoned it and chose the word Paul instead. What's Paul mean? Little. Why would Saul of Tarsus, named after the biggest man, change his name to Paul Little? Because he realized lots of problems when you're strong. And so Paul goes on and says that I prayed regarding the thorn in my flesh 3 times. And the Lord said no. Therefore, he said, I will glory in my infirmities that the power of God will rest upon me. Don't take confidence in the fact that you are strong. Glory in the fact that you're weak, but keep seeking the Lord. When weak people seek the Lord, they get the strength of God. But when people think they're strong, big problems prevail. Verse 16 again. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. When you think you're strong, what's the verse? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Don't presume that you're strong. Keep acknowledging that you're weak. It's interesting, the prayer life of people who are great for God. And if you study their prayer life, you'll often find that they prayed very, very much. I think it's true of Billy Graham. When he was at university, he went to Wheaton College, I believe. And he joined the prayer club. And they decided that they would get together very early every morning to pray. Oftentimes, he was the only one in the prayer room. And when it was all over, he was the strong one. And the others he graduated with, they were probably good guys. But Billy Graham was the one that God chose, because periodically he was the only one at the prayer meeting. What would you do if you were the only one at the prayer meeting? It's not a hard question. What would you do if you were the only one at the prayer meeting? You'd pray. I mean, that's the whole point. Okay, if you're the only one at the prayer meeting, pray. The easiest thing is to say, I'm the only one in the prayer meeting, I think I'll go home. No, if you're the only one in the prayer meeting, pray. As a matter of fact, if you're the only one in the prayer meeting, it's probably true because other people have to be at the prayer meeting and they're not there, and you better pray that they'll come to the prayer meeting so they will be there. So all the more reason why you would pray. I think it was Martin Luther, I'm not sure. He said, I've got so much work to do today, I'll never get it done unless I pray for 2 or 3 hours first. And you say to yourself, Harold, you don't really know very much about that, you know. Here's this great man, and we didn't read the verses 6 through 15. Marvelous verses, wonderful man of God. But he allowed his head to swell, and he pretended that he was very strong and that he was able to do what he thought he should do. So our clock says that we are going to finish the story. So we'll pick it up at verse 16 on our next Sunday night. And Eric, I haven't left you any time to comment on these verses. If you'd like to take a few minutes, go ahead. If not, we'll get on to next week.
We'll go next week, sir.
All right. Well, again, we're going to ask someone to pray. The Lord bless us. We're going into the new year. Again, brethren, come prepared to encourage us for the new year by whatever you could tell us. Pray. Give us a hymn. Give us some encouragement. Give us some promises from Scripture.
Father, we come to you today with thankful hearts,
Amen.
Lord. We thank you, Lord, that there's the failure of these kings, the men. We don't look to men. We don't look to man. We don't look to kings or great men. We look to the one man who came from heaven, who was more humble, who put himself beneath all others. He found himself as a servant, as a slave. He humbled himself even further to death on the cross. That hated, cursed place. The death of a slave, of a criminal, he did for us. He bore our burdens in doing so on the tree of Calvary. And so we look to him. He is our anchor. He is the one that we look to as the example where we all see others fail. Lord, we know that there isn't a great man on earth. There was none in heaven, none under the earth. There was none that could open that seven-sealed book and claim the rights to the universe except our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who will gain our worship and praise.
Amen.
And so as we have read the stories of the good and the bad, there's none perfect. All have sinned, fallen short of glorifying you. And how we thank you that your Son glorified you completely. And we are complete in him. The Lord, as we rest in your salvation, we thank you that you will finish the work that you have started in us, and one day we will be like him because we will see him as he is, and we'll be changed into that very image, that image of perfection, and be gathered into your bosom, our Father, into that place that surrounds your throne, that is heaven. And so, Father, we would bless and thank you for all your grace to us tonight. In the person of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you
Thank
all.
You, Brother Harold.
May the Lord bless us all. Amen.
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 Thank you.
Amen.
Amen.